to turn you now to the Word of God, as it is found in the First Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 2. One Thessalonians, chapter 2. And here the apostle is reflecting upon a time which he spent at Thessalonica, establishing the churches there, and describes his and his companions' conduct during that period of time. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to turn you again with the Lord's help this evening to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 1. Galatians, chapter 1, where in our last study we read the Apostle speaking these words, I marvel, verse 6, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Reflecting upon these words, we sought to understand first and foremost what the Apostle Paul means when he speaks of the gospel. Because, of course, there are those who would say, well, the gospel is nothing more or less than this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they think that if they have said that, if they have preached that, then they have preached the gospel. But, of course, such a message is sadly deficient, for it does not even begin to explain what it is that a man is to believe, or who the Lord Jesus Christ is, or what it is that we need to be saved from, or indeed what condition or end it is that we are saved to. The gospel is clearly much more extensive than this. And as we examined one or two of the apostles' references to it elsewhere in his epistles, we saw that he understood the gospel to have been preached to Abraham in Genesis. We observed too that the gospel was something which describes how Christians to live their lives and conduct themselves from day to day. We saw elsewhere in the Roman and the Corinthian epistles how he understood the gospel to include both doctrine and practice. Indeed, we might say that the gospel, rightly understood, is this: it is the entirety of God's word. It is the whole of his revelation of truth from Genesis to Revelation, because the whole stands together. It supports itself. It gives the evidence to itself. It gives the proof of itself from beginning to end. And then we sought to understand this conundrum which the apostle presents us with when he says, another gospel which is not another. This seems perhaps to be a contradiction in terms, but what he is simply saying is this: if anyone seeks to present an alternative or a diminished or an augmented form of the gospel and claims for it that name and that title of the gospel and says that this is another gospel, this is an alternative gospel, we should reject it out of hand, because there cannot be another gospel. If there is an alternative way of salvation, if there is another name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, if there is another way to God, why then it casts the true gospel into doubt, and it undermines the very basis of the gospel and the claims which the gospel makes for itself. There cannot be another gospel. And this we understood by various points. We saw that the true gospel will not admit of any rival. We noted that any change made to the gospel by addition or omission or innovation or misemphasis is always a perversion. It is to pervert the gospel of Christ. We saw too that though an individual should use the word gospel to describe false teaching or an alternative doctrine, that the same name should not deceive us, that we should not be deceived from whatever source false teaching comes. Any man, it is an embracing and universal warning, if any man preach any other gospel unto you. Not only this, but if a formerly reliable source were to change their message and their doctrine, says Paul, though we preach any other gospel unto you. Or even if this false teaching should be attended by supposed supernatural phenomenon or supposed divine approbation, if an angel from heaven were supposed to attend it, we should still not be deceived, though an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you. Let him be accursed. We consider the solemnity of that curse, that pronouncement which is made against the teachers of falsehood. And concluded by saying that the surest way to know false from true, the surest way to prove the veracity of that which we hear, which is the duty of all of us, is to be instant in the scriptures, like the Bereans described in Acts 17, studying the scriptures daily, whether the things which we hear and are taught are so, whether they are corroborated by the scriptures. And likewise bringing everything, as Isaiah says in the 8th chapter of his prophecy, to the law and to the testimony, to hold them in the light of the holy scriptures. Because if that which we are hearing does not accord with it, if they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in them. Now, moving on this evening in this Galatian epistle, I should like us to occupy our thoughts, the Lord helping us, to the 10th verse of chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul goes on to say this: "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now, my friends, you know something of the context of these things which Paul is saying, because we touched upon it briefly at the commencement of the epistle. Those false teachers who had got into the Galatian churches and were trying to lead the people astray and telling them that they needed to observe Jewish ceremonies and rites in order to be Christians, they were seeking to undermine what Paul had previously preached. And one of the arguments they were using to deceive those Galatian believers was this: the gospel that Paul preached to you, this notion of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, well, Paul was teaching you that because he thought it would appeal to your flesh. This idea that all you have to do is believe, this idea that it is only faith that is needed to save an individual, and not the works of the law and not the rites and the rituals. Paul was telling you that because he wanted to please you as men. He wanted to appeal to your human sensibilities and to present you with a gospel that was as simple as possible, that didn't involve the ritualism of the old Jewish code, because he knew you wouldn't like that or wouldn't like to have to do it. So his gospel was designed to please you as much as possible and to appeal to your flesh. That was the background to some of the arguments which Paul has to make in this epistle. That is some of the slander that was being made against him that he sought to rectify. And this is one of the reasons why he makes this statement here in verse 10. Once again, my friends, I have to say that the primary application of verse 10 and the spiritual lessons of it are principally to those who in this present day and age preach or teach the word of God. And I find that once again it is necessary for me to preach a sermon to myself and to direct the word of God very particularly to my own state and condition. But of course, by extension, there are others in this congregation who from time to time preach and teach the word of God. I must therefore make it to you, but also to each one of us. There is, of course, that duty of witness and testimony in our daily lives, in our encounters with other people, in our relationships with other individuals in this life. Perhaps to each one of us there comes those occasions where it is necessary for us to apply the word of God or to speak a word in season. And to that extent, the truth of verse 10 applies to each one of us in that capacity. As we read the words of verse 10, it should be apparent that Paul is making two similar statements, two couplets, although they do not immediately appear so in the text as part of his argument. We might read it like this: "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men or God?" That is the sense or the force of the grammar of this text. And as we read it, perhaps we initially think, well, preaching. Surely preaching is about persuading men, isn't it? That's the sense of preaching. Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians, we persuade men. We, as ambassadors for Christ, as though in Christ's stead, declare unto you that they should believe in God. And we might say, well, surely the answer to this first couplet, do I now persuade men or God? Well, surely preaching is about persuading men. And then the second couplet, do I seek to please men or God? Well, we would say, well, surely the answer to that second couplet is that it should be the preacher's desire to please God first and foremost. Indeed, Paul goes on to confirm that, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But if we were to interpret it in that sense, it would seem a strange sort of contradiction. Do I now persuade men or God? Well, I persuade men. Do I seek to please men or God? Well, I seek to please God. It does not really ring true, because the apostle is really making the same point twice for additional emphasis. So we clearly need to understand quite what this word means. Do I now persuade men or God? Well, as we look in the scriptures, we find that this word here translated as persuade, as it is in some other places, can mean, exactly as we understand it in our English language, to convince another individual, to assure another individual. But it can also mean to earn the confidence of, or to have the confidence of. It can similarly mean to conciliate one person or another. So, for example, you recall recently in our study of Pontius Pilate, there was that episode, wasn't there, where the Jews wanted the guards to say that they had fallen asleep and that the body of the Lord Jesus had been stolen away. And they said that if that admission, if that lie came to the ears of Pontius Pilate, came to the governor, they said, "We will persuade him and secure you." And what they meant by the word there, which is the same word in the Greek, is that they would conciliate Pilate, that they would seek to appease Pilate. So you see, my friends, what the apostle is really saying in this first couplet is this: what is most important to me? To have God's approval or men's approval? To have the confidence of God or the confidence of men? To conciliate men or to conciliate God? And so you see that the first couplet is to be answered in the same way as the second. It is God first. It is God's approval first. It is to conciliate God first. It is to have, as it were, the confidence of God first. It is to please God first. This, you see, is the principal aim, is the prime purpose and object and requirement of the preaching of the word, of the exposition of the gospel, that God might extend his approval, that God's blessing might be upon it, that God might be conciliated in that which we do. Let me, upon this subject, seek to bring to your attention some other expressions and expositions made by Paul upon this very subject by divine inspiration. And listen to what he has to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And he says here, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord." Now you see here, Paul is expressing that same truth which is contained in our text, and the necessity that in his preaching and in his labours, God might be conciliated, that God's confidence might be had. And here he is describing what the lot of the servant of God is about. He is saying that to be a minister of Christ is to be a steward, an administrator, an organizer or maintainer of the mysteries of God. Now, for anyone in such an office as that, as an administrator, as a controller, to be put in trust with such things as these, it is required of them that they be found faithful, that they be trustworthy, that they be reliable, that they be worthy of the trust that is placed in them. Well, those who serve God in such a capacity, those who seek to minister the word, those who seek to teach it and to proclaim it, are always subject to the scrutiny of other individuals, and particularly to the scrutiny of other men, to those who hear them, to those who listen to them. The critic is ever in the pew. And Paul was conscious of this. Back there in the first century, as he sought to preach the gospel, as he sought to teach men and women the truth concerning God. And he was ever subject to their scrutiny and to their criticisms and to their objections oftentimes and to their loud voicing of their opinions on what he had to say. But he says, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. He says that human opinion of him and such criticism or even praise that he received from men was almost immaterial. Indeed, he says, he could not really pass judgment upon himself one way or the other, because his own opinion of his works and labours was unreliable. I know nothing by myself, he says. I cannot objectively assess my own service and labour for God. I cannot credit myself or, as it were, pat myself upon the back or applaud my own efforts. Likewise, I should not be unnecessarily dismissive or critical of my own efforts, for I know nothing of myself. Not that this, he says, justifies me. Not that the absence of self-criticism means I am not worthy of it. But, he says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Man's praise or criticism, self-praise or self-criticism, was almost immaterial. Because, he says, in these labours, in this ministering, in this matter of being a steward of the mysteries of God, he that judgeth me is the Lord. And that was the solemn thought which governed his actions and which directed his steps and which motivated his ministry and his work. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, he says, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Those who teach and preach and expound and testify to God's truth are subject to God's judgment in those things. They serve God first of all. They appear before God first of all. And it is his divine opinion, it is his judgment that is the most important factor of all. Not man's assessment, not even our own assessment, but God's assessment. You see, my friends, it is God who has to be conciliated. It is, to use the word of our text, God who needs to be persuaded in the service which we render and in the works which we work. It is his judgment that we are subject to. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Oh, my friends, how much of this there is. How many in the pew race to judgment upon a preacher or a minister of the word of God. How readily we are ourselves to condemn ourselves or to praise ourselves according to how we think a sermon has been preached or how we think we've done in our service of God. Judge nothing before the time,
says the apostle, for it is God's judgment that counts. It is God's judgment that matters. And that day is coming, which will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall everyone receive the due reward, whether of praise or of censure, from God himself. Now, another place where the apostle expresses a similar sentiment. This time we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says this. And we might think on a first reading that this contradicts the interpretation we have given, but hear it out and listen to the whole text. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your sakes. Now, what is the apostle saying here? What was his great motivation? What was the driving consideration and his prime concern in his ministry and in his preaching of the gospel? Was it to persuade men simply? Was it to convince his hearers only? Was it to win the hearts and minds of those who listened? Well, yes, that was a factor in it. We persuade men, but notice the setting of those words in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. My friends, that's a strong word. But you see, the apostle feared God first. He feared God's judgment. He feared God's divine assessment. That was his concern. That was his foremost consideration. And he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. Yes, whilst we are busily seeking to convince and to correct and reprove our hearers, he said, it is God who sees us. We are made manifest unto God first of all. And he says, almost as an afterthought, or secondarily, I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. He desired to be clear in the sight of God first, and clear in the sight of man second. This was his great concern. Now, one further verse upon this theme, again from 2 Corinthians and chapter 12 this time. And in 2 Corinthians 12, the apostle has this to say. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 12, he is seeking to defend his conduct in his ministry amongst the Corinthians. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. And you see there in verse 19 is this same theme. Paul says, after having made this defense of his ministry, he said, what's the most important thing? Is it necessary that I should justify myself to you, Corinthians? Is it necessary that I should give my reasons to you, first of all, that we should excuse ourselves unto you? No, he says, because we speak before God in Christ. He said, that is the first concern. That is the great safeguard upon the ministry which you have heard, you Corinthians. Not that we sought to be justified in your eyes, or to excuse ourselves or approve ourselves in your eyes, but we speak before God in Christ. This was what the apostle was most keenly conscious of, that every word he ever preached, that every word he ever taught, was heard by God before ever it was heard by man. That, as it were, standing before him, between himself and whatever congregation he preached unto, was the person of God. We speak before God in Christ. And in consequence, he says, we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. This, you see, is something of what is meant by the apostle when he says, we persuade God, not men, in our text of Galatians 1, verse 10. He is saying we need to have the confidence of God first. We need to have the approval of God first. It is God who needs to have confidence in what we are saying. It is before God whom we need to be faithful, first of all, and secondarily toward you. And this, he says to the Galatians, is the great guarantee of what you have heard from us. And here is the great safeguard of the teaching you have received from us. We did not come teaching it in order that you might approve of it, or that you might be pleased in what you heard. We came preaching it because we wanted God to be pleased. And we wanted God's divine approval, and we wanted his divine approbation of that which we teach and that which we say. But as well as this word persuading, which we find in our text, let us consider secondarily this word pleasing, and the second couplet, as it were, in this text. Do I seek to please men, or to please God? Well, surely, my friends, the answer should be clear, because, of course, these two things go together. It is God who is to be conciliated, God who is whose approval is to be sought, God whom we desire to please. And let us not imagine that Paul was only saying this in the case of the Galatians, and for the benefit of the Galatians. We have seen him express similar sentiments to the Corinthians, but we also began by reading the epistle to the Thessalonians. And listen to what is said there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And you see here the apostle is giving a faithful report of what had happened to him, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. They had been to Philippi, and you remember how there Paul and Silas were put under arrest, and they spent a night in the stocks in the prison in Philippi on account of their ministering of the gospel. And they suffered greatly at the hands of the jailer, whom, as you know, was afterward mightily converted. But those former sufferings and oppositions notwithstanding, put into a state of fear or trepidation by them, when they came to Thessalonica, they preached the same. And they ran the gauntlet again, we might say, of opposition and of antagonism and of persecution. But they did it. They preached the gospel of God despite the contention and the potential conflict associated with it. Verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. He says to the Thessalonians, it's not trickery. He says to the Galatians, we're not trying to deceive you. We're not trying to place before you some false teaching that will appeal to your flesh. We're not seeking to deceive and to dissimulate. But, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 2, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Not as pleasing men, but God. There it is. The same fundamental truth as we find in our text, Galatians 1, verse 10. Not pleasing men, but God. You see, it would have been so easy for the apostles in preaching in the various places that they did to please men. And he goes on to give us some examples of how this might have been done. For neither, verse 5, at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now here, you know, the apostle is giving us some examples of men-pleasing ministry. He says we could have come with flattering words. He said we could have come and we could have preached things that would have really increased your self-esteem, that would really, to use a modern parlance, have buffed the egos of the inhabitants of Thessalonica. They could really have buttered them up in the ministry of the word, and they could have preached things which would really have pleased the Thessalonians and perhaps have commended them for their present state. And the apostle, by preaching such things as the people were happy to hear and to receive at a carnal level, could have had for himself a great hearing. He could have had the masses hanging on his every word if he had chosen to use flattering words, and he could have sought to please all the men and women of Thessalonica with such preaching as that. I use the word preaching in inverted commas. But you see also, he could have pleased another man. He could have pleased himself. Because, you know, men pleasing isn't just about pleasing the man in the pew. It can be pleasing the man in the pulpit. It can be seeking to please oneself. Oh, my friends, what things the apostles could have said and done to their own gratification and to their own self-aggrandisement. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as apostles of Christ. You see, they could have come and they could have said, look, we're the apostles of Christ, you know. We received the Holy Spirit by a special impartation. There's been given gifts given to us and extraordinary powers and supernatural means for the establishment of the gospel. You should pay attention to us. You should fate us. You should praise us and acknowledge us as the apostles of Christ. You remember what had happened in Galatia, how the apostles were involved in the healing of a man there, and immediately the inhabitants of that area decided to fate them as gods and said that they were Zeus and Mercury come down. Now, the apostles could have let that carry on. They could have taken a step back and said, yes, that's right. You make sacrifices to us. You set us upon a pedestal. You give us all the earthly goods you can bestow. But they did not. They did not use flattering words as a cloak of covetousness. They did not flatter the people for their own gain. They did not seek the glory of other men. They did not burden them with the necessity of praise of man, as they might so easily have done. They did none of those things, not as men pleasers. But rather they went to the other extreme. They would sooner, verse 9, have labored and travailed night and day so as not to be in any way chargeable to the believers of Thessalonica, not to put them under any burden of hospitality or of financial support. Ye are witnesses, and God also, verse 10, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, and ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." You see, they desired to please God, not men. You see, ye are witnesses, and God also, there in verse 10. Verse 5, God is witness. The apostles were conscious of the eye of God upon them in all that they did and in all that they said, and they wanted to please God. They wanted to please God because they realized, verse 4, that they were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. There's a thought, my friends. There's a thought. There's a thought for professional churchmen. There's a thought for salaried pulpiteers. Do they ever stop to consider their lot and their office in these terms? Do they ever stop to consider that any individual who preaches in whatever capacity or teaches the word of God in whatever capacity was allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel? Because that is what it amounts to. No man has any right or authority or capacity or opportunity to preach but such as they have been allowed of God and such as they have been entrusted with by God. And my friends, if it is God who has allowed it, if it is God who has entrusted it to us, then it is God who is to be pleased, first of all, and not man. And God is pleased by labor and travail. God is pleased by holiness and justice and unblameability. And God is pleased when the hearers are not flattered, but are exhorted and comforted and charged. And when believers are not told what their itching ears would like to hear, but are told that they should walk worthy of God, who hath called them unto his kingdom and glory. In this, God is well pleased. And likewise, to turn again to 2 Corinthians 5 and to verses which preceded the ones that we previously considered. The apostle says this in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." They preached the word of God in Corinth in person, and afterward, though bodily absent, the apostle was inspired to write these epistles to them, and he says, whether in person or whether by letter, whether present or absent, our concern is to be accepted of him. He uses the term present and absent also in the previous verse to speak about being present in the body or present with the Lord. And he says, effectively, whether in this life or in the life to come, our desire is that we might be well-pleasing in the sight of God. We desire to please him in this life, knowing that we must shortly meet him in the next, and therefore would not dare to do that which is contrary to God, whilst it might be pleasing or contenting or satisfying to men. And in our text, and we will conclude with this thought, the apostle goes on to lay even greater emphasis upon this matter of pleasing God first rather than men. And he speaks of the two things as being mutually exclusive. He says, "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, the immediate interpretation of these words as they relate to Paul is this. He had spent the earlier part of his life pleasing men. He goes on to describe it in verses that will be before us in a coming week, God willing. He profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, he says, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. He pleased men all right in those days. He pleased the Pharisees. He pleased those who belonged to that Jewish cult. He pleased the doctors and scribes and teachers of the law. And of course, in so doing, he also pleased himself. It was greatly to his own self-inflation and self-aggrandizement in the things which he did. He could go about thinking what a wonderful Pharisee he was and what a tremendous Jew he was being, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, even to the persecuting and exterminating of Christians, so zealous he was. He pleased himself, he pleased his flesh, he pleased men throughout that entire period. That was what it was all about. And he said, if I was still doing that, if I was still pleasing men, I would never have become the servant of Christ. I would never be doing, he says, what I am doing now. Now, that is how it's immediately applied to Paul's case. But you see, more generally, this principle applies. In measure that we are pleasing men, we are not the true servants of God. The two things cannot coexist. The Lord Jesus Christ himself expressed it so simply, didn't he? In Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot do it. You cannot be in two camps at the same time. You cannot be in two places at once. You cannot be moving in two different directions simultaneously. It cannot be done. And in measure that we are seeking to please men, in measure that we are seeking to make provision for the flesh, we are not sufficiently, we are not adequately, we are not rightly serving God. Now the apostle bears this out in so many other places too. And for example, in Romans 15, he says this, that sometimes the man that we are seeking to please is ourself, and this cannot be done. Romans 15, we then that are strong or to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. We cannot be pleasing ourselves. We cannot be making provision for our own flesh. We cannot be doing that which is desirous to our own old nature and to the old man, because that is not to serve Christ. But likewise, when the man who is being served is other men, is the congregation, is the hearers, is friends and family, is unbelieving men and women around us, in measure that we are pleasing them, pandering to them, saying what they want us to say and causing them to hear what they want to hear, why then we are not serving Christ acceptably. We are not doing it. And you know, my friends, there is so much of this that goes on from the pulpit. There is so much of this in modern Christendom. There are those who want to please men. They want to have congregations as big as possible. They want to have pay packets as sizable as possible. They want to be able to quote the number of disciples or the number of readers or the number of subscribers or the number of baptismal candidates that they have had. And it is all about pleasing men, pleasing themselves, pleasing their hearers, keeping the churches full, keeping people in the pews. This is their great desire. This is their great concern. They wonder what other people's opinion of them is. They want to court the opinion of the theological world, the ecclesiastical world, and the world in general. This is the desire and design of so many so-called Christians, so many so-called preachers in the present day. Well, here is a wake-up call in our text. If I please men, says the apostle, I am not the servant of Christ. In measure that we are popular with men and women of the world, in measure that we appeal to the flesh, in measure that we appeal to the old and unconverted nature of man, we are not serving Christ. One final reference in relation to the person of Christ himself, and this I feel is very pertinent and answers to our subject so well. And this is the words of the Lord's own detractors and the Pharisees concerning him. And they say a remarkable thing, and inadvertently testify something concerning the Lord Jesus. And in Matthew 22 and verse 15, we read this: "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Now, of course, in this expression that they use, they do not mean that the Lord Jesus was careless or thoughtless, not that at all. But what they are saying is this: we know that they knew that the Lord Jesus did not court the opinion, that he did not care for the good opinion of any sect or party or any particular individuals. "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." And this, I say, was a testimony from the Lord's own detractors and enemies, and yet they inadvertently spoke truth. For the Lord, in teaching the way of God, in teaching the truth, was not moved by man's opinion, did not seek to please men, did not seek to have their approbation at a humanistic or at a carnal level. And this was the example that he set, and this was the way in which he conducted himself, and even his enemies had to acknowledge. And my friends, to us, his example stands, and it is re-echoed and reinforced with these words of James in his epistle chapter 2, when he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Do not attempt," he says, "to mix your Christian faith with pandering to the opinions and desires of men, because these things cannot coexist, because these things are mutually exclusive. Let us have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without respect of persons. Let us seek to please God first. Let us seek to have his divine approbation. And let our great desire not be the applause of men, but the Master's 'well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 278, expresses something of this theme when it reminds us, "'Tis to thee we owe allegiance, God, our Saviour and our King. May we render true obedience, every day our tribute bring, and with rapture of thy love and glory sing." Number 278.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.